In March of this year, Bill Thorburn and I went to America on a very fruitful trip for us. We went to attend a seminar at Grace Community Church with John MacArthur Jr., but while we were there, we looked at a lot of innovative ministries in America, and we learned an enormous amount of great value to us. When we boarded on the plane in Sydney, I ended up being seated in the second seat from the front of the plane, and before the plane took off, I decided to walk to the front of the plane where there was a little rack of magazines and novels to see if there was anything worth reading there. And as I walked to the front of the plane, there was this old gentleman sitting in the front seat of the plane. He looked up at me and he said, "What is your name?" And I said, "Sharman." And he said, "How do you spell that?" And I said, "Sharman." And he said, "Absolutely right. Sit down, son." So I had to sit on the floor in the front of the plane in front of this elderly gentleman. I was expecting the next thing for him to say was, "Why is it so?" And you know who it was. It was Professor Julius Sumner Miller. So he then said to me, "Where are you going?" And I said, "The same as you," because this is a non-stop flight to America. And I thought I was one up on the professor at that point of time. And he said, "Why are you going?" And I said, "In fact, we're going to some church conferences." And he said, "Let me tell you, son." He said, "Often I get invited to speak at church conferences, particularly for ladies. But whenever I'm invited to speak at a ladies' meeting, I always insist that I speak first, because they take too long." But he said, "This particular occasion, I went to the church and they said, 'You can't speak, professor, until the lady treasurer has given her report.'" So he said, "Okay, I'll suffer that." So the lady treasurer got up and she said, "Ladies, we have been very mean in our giving to missionaries. In the past, we've only given 1/10. I propose we double it to 1/20. So if you have problems budgeting in your church, you know how to increase your giving and still be better off. Just go from 1/10. Propose it with your full-time workers. Well, such is life. It was thrilling because, as you know, Professor Julius Sumner Miller flew home to America on that trip and he died a fortnight later, and I was very glad of just that opportunity of meeting such a gentleman as he was, and his wife was with him. Actually, when we arrived in Los Angeles, I said to her in the airport, "How did you travel?" And she said, "I'm okay, but Julius is very ill." And I said, "Oh, what's the trouble with him?" And she said, "He has leukemia." And, of course, he died just a few weeks later, or about a fortnight or so later, of that particular problem. Now, one of the things that Bill and I learned when we were in the States was the way in which many communities or churches are reaching their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one of our problems when we approach the challenge of evangelism is that we start with a preconceived notion of what the world needs. They need the gospel, and we're going to go out there and give it to them however we know best. And we never bother to ask them what they expect of a church. We don't think in terms of doing market research in our communities. And one of the most fascinating factors I discovered was that in two of the most innovative ministries that we came across, both of them, which are relatively new, had gone to their communities with surveys to ask the community what did they expect of the church. And even though the two surveys were fractionally different and the responses were marginally different, I would like to share with you the response that came from a survey which was asked in the Saddleback community area, which is just south of Los Angeles going towards San Diego. Now, in 1980, a guy called Rick Warren went out to Saddleback Valley. He'd prayed about it for about 6 months, studied and prayed over a map of America as to where he could go to establish a new work for the Lord. And he arrived there with his wife and no money, went into an estate agent's office, sought to hire a condo, as they call an apartment there, and interestingly, the estate agent became the first member of the new church that he went to establish. Now, before they set up any formal form of service, they went to the community with just a four-question survey. The first question was, do you attend church regularly? And if the people said yes, they said, well, the Lord bless you, you just keep that up, and went away. If the community or the person said, no, we don't go to church, they would not then say, why don't you go to church? The second question was, why do you think other people don't go to church? Because if the question had been, why don't you go to church, that would be an accusative sort of question, a judgmental question. And so they invited people to give an opinion as to why other people didn't go to church. And of course the opinion you got back was the reason they didn't go to church. And then they took the responses they got to that second question, why do you think other people don't go to church, and analysed them so that they would have a sense of direction and purpose in establishing the way and means that they would use to impact that community. The third question that they asked was, if you did attend a church, what would you expect of that church? And they catalogued the answers they got to those things. And the fourth question they asked was only a four-question survey, was, how can our proposed new church help you? We're here to help you. What can we do? We're not inviting you to be a member. We just want to know how we can help you. Now, the perspective of evangelism, which I'm sharing with you, lifestyle evangelism, the important answers are those that were given to the second question, why do you think other people don't attend church? And the most dominant answer they got was, church is boring. Church is boring. In Chicago, where a similar survey had been conducted, the most common answer they got was, the church is only interested in me for money. They bug me for money. But in Saddleback, the most common answer was, the church is boring. Now, I'm sure that most of us would have heard many times in our life that we're not here to entertain people. You've heard that? We're not here to entertain people. We're here to bring them into the kingdom, not to entertain people. Well, Gallup, the large research organisation in America, went out and did a public survey in America, not a church commission survey. And among the list of questions that were asked in this particular survey was a question, what is the most boring place in America? Guess what the answer was? The church. The church, the most boring place in America. So if those who hold the theology, we're not here to entertain the people, are doing a fantastic job. But that is the problem. That is why people are not coming to church. And if we really want to reach our community with the Lord, we do have to know why our community won't come to our church. And we have to look for these innovative ways to go and reach the community. The second most common answer was, of course, that sermons are irrelevant. Even if it's not boring, what's said at the church is irrelevant. And so that emphasises the point that messages in churches need to be relevant. And the third most common response they got was that the church is only interested in my money. Now, I want you just to think about the three answers that they got when they catalogued them. And in Chicago, in fact, they had visited some 6,000 homes, flats, homes, condos and so forth, catalogued the answers, and while the answers were the same, they were in a different sequence. But there's one common element in all the answers they got from those surveys, which I believe is very important to us as we understand the process of lifestyle evangelism. And that common element is this. None of people's reasons for not attending to church are theological. No one said we don't come to church because we don't agree with the doctrine, or we don't agree with this, or we don't believe in the virgin birth, or we don't believe in something. They didn't get an answer of that sort. So none of the objections of our community, the secular world, for attending church are theological reasons. And what do? When we go out to them, we try to pour theology on them. And we've got it, I believe, all back to front. And that is why we are failing to impact our communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go back and just review some of the things we learned yesterday. The first, and I believe the most significant thing we need to learn, is the significance of the cultural chasm. You see, this chasm is not a theological chasm. It's not that they're over that side because they disagree with our theology. They don't even know our theology. They're like the blind man who said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. They've never studied theology. They have no reason. You know, as Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Because you meet accurately, because you worship the Lord properly, because you've got an accurate statement of doctrine. Is that what Jesus said? No, he said that wasn't the way in which the world would know that you are my disciples. What is it that teaches the world that we are the disciples of Christ? That we love one another. And so this cultural chasm is not a theological chasm. And we tend to see the secular man as being in some different theological position. And he's really only in a different cultural position. And when we understand that, I believe we will understand better our need to build this bridge, to cross over into his world. In this particular overhead slide, you'll see here is a Christian with all his personal barriers that we shared, his fears. His fear of failure, his fear of rejection, his fear of criticism. The other side of the cultural chasm in darkness is this non-Christian, and his are spiritual barriers because he lives in a different world. They're not theological, but they are spiritual. And here between is this deep cultural chasm, and the challenge to us is to cross over on this bridge, which we call the friendship bridge. So the bridge is a process. And it's a one-way process because we have to be the bridge builders. If we're going to get involved in reaching our community, we are going to be the people who obey the words of the Lord when he said, drag the people into the church. No, he didn't say that. He said, go into the world. Go into the world and make disciples. Go out there and reach the people who are over in that part. And so the overview of cultivating. The phase is, you know, dealing with people, working out where they are, progressively digging out of their lives, all of those things which trouble them, which prevent you sowing seed in their life. And then when the ground is ready, you can begin to sow. And so you must speak to their heart through a relationship. And relationships involve contact because there is no impact without contact. And so the focus is on caring, the presence of a believer, building a bridge. And there are many ways that or things that are involved in that particular process. Prayer, of course, never go without prayer. But good works. We become sometimes so hung up on this question of the gospel of grace, and we teach so clearly and accurately the doctrine of grace that we end up sometimes with what is called cheap grace. And we forget our obligation to serve the Lord, to demonstrate in works that our faith is real, to understand that faith without works is dead, and so we need good works. We do need service. We do need social activities. We do need acceptance in the world so we can reach the world. We do need understanding of people who are in that cultural situation. And so we go back again to this challenge of how do we reach this man with his little banner up, Christians and other bigots, stay away. We reach into his world because we're prepared to build the friendship bridge. Now, if you go to your note outlines on page 8, you will see that the next point to be made, just down from the top of page 8, is the difference between cultural and theological positions. Now, there are many issues which we presume are theological positions, which are not theological, they are cultural. So what I have done there is listed 8 situations. I have mixed them up, a mixture of cultural and theological, and invited you to read them and decide for yourself, is this a cultural situation or is this a theological situation? Let's work down the list. Number 1, contact with non-Christians will contaminate the Christian. Is that a theological statement of fact? Some say it's theology and some are saying it's not theology. Let's have some opinions.
Do you mean that does it address theological problem or does it address cultural problems?
Yes.
I'm saying, is it right or wrong?
Is this a black and white issue? Because these are the issues that we judge people about, isn't it? We are judgmental of people in this very area. You know, I was brought up strongly to believe that any contact with any unsaved person would so contaminate me that I would not be able to serve God, and that holiness required of me a totally separated life, and that contact with unbelievers would destroy my testimony to the unbelievers. And so I lived with that as a theological position, a separatist position, a position which anybody with contacts with the unsaved was seen as having committed apostasy and fallen to the trick of Satan called worldliness. We have to address this, don't we? Is it a theological or is it a cultural situation? Let's move on to the next point. Christians should not attend movies. Who agrees with that? Is that a biblical position? Is that a theological position?
Depends on the movies.
Okay, has everybody agreed?
Yeah.
That's cultural. You see, I basically was brought up to believe that all movies were evil. Because, you know, they were part of that society, even though Satan was clever enough to dress up some movies in a very happy cloak that made them appear evil. That was only to trick us into going so we would see the ones that Satan wanted us to see. And therefore, good movies were part of a satanic plot to get us going to the movies to see the others. And therefore, if you don't want to hang, don't put your neck in a noose. If you don't want to get caught in Satan's snare, never go and see a movie. And so you see, people have developed a theology along that line. And the question is that a right position for a Christian to take? Point 3, ashtrays should not be available in a Christian home.
True.
A disowner. Well, it's such a strong issue today. We actually have the unique situation where we see the world coming to the Christian point of view in this area. But even as it's coming to that point of view, should we provide a facility in our homes for the unbeliever to satisfy, maybe in some cases, of course, the believer, to satisfy what in fact to me is just a waste of the stewardship of the money that God gives us?
Should we encourage people to...
Ruined, yes.
Pardon?
If you don't want your carpet ruined, yes.
Right.
If you want to reach...
That's right. It's cultural. We don't have ashtrays in our house, but if anyone that comes in and wants to smoke, I'll provide a saucer. But for my last 14 years, when I've got enough fishing people in my house, I walked in, realised I was a fish, and I would not smoke in the house by there. They elect to do that.
Okay, right. Let's go to point four. Wine should be not be allowed in a Christian home. How do you see that issue? I'm in an interesting position at the moment of preparing a sermon for Sunday morning based on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And as I've been analysing this passage for a sermon on Sunday morning, one of the extraordinary things that I discovered was that the people in the Corinthian church who came to the fellowship lunch, which preceded and led into the Lord's Supper, brought their wine. And not only did they bring the wine, but they brought so much they were getting drunk. And the apostles' answer to them is that their problem was not bringing the wine, their problem was getting drunk. See, the biblical thing is to get drunk is sin. We are against drunkenness, because we're pro-sobriety. But in that culture, which is different to our culture, it was a cultural thing to do. And I have been many times when I'm in Europe in a situation. I've been once in Europe to a remembrance feast, went home with the Christians, sat down to their dinner, and there was a wine on the table with the lunch. And it shook my confidence at that time because, you know, my concept was that Christians should never have it. Yesterday, as I was sharing with one of the people who are present here at this conference, they shared how they have a non-Christian in-laws. And when they came to their home, there was a situation where one of them brought the wine. And now, how do they handle that? They asked me the question, how do we handle that situation? And we have to work out in our own mind. Is this a cultural or is it a biblical position? Let's move to number five. Women must not wear trousers. This does not say women must not wear the trousers. This is women must not wear trousers. And I'm not talking about that ad, I'm wearing no knickers either. I'm not talking about that. Is that a cultural or a theological position? Cultural.
It's not even that, it's
a message. Wait a minute. Deuteronomy 22:5 specifically says that women will not wear men's apparel. They wore robes.
The whole passage is dealing with sexual perversion, what we call transvestites today. It's dealing with people who are getting a sexual kick out of perversion.
With the whole passage? Well, the next verse says if you build a house, you must have a parapet around it, and if you don't, because people might fall off the roof. So if we think that on the basis of that verse, we must not allow women to wear anything that looks like men's trousers, and I've heard that used as jeans, ladies' jeans mustn't be worn by ladies because it looks like men's pants, and therefore it's a breach of biblical instruction, then I say to the people... Do you live in a flat roof house with a parapet round the top? And they sort of look at me blank and say, what are you talking about? And then before I explain, I said, do you wear clothing with a tassel on each corner? And do you put lettuces and carrots in your garden in the same plot or even in adjoining plots? And suddenly... it challenges the whole basis of their interpretation of that passage, and it's important that we look at the rules of hermeneutics, the five basic principles of interpretation, because whilst that scripture does say, we have to understand the reason, look at the history, the culture behind that, even in interpretation of scripture, we do need to look at the culture because it made sense in the day that it was written. Six, a mature woman must not wear makeup. Mature Christian woman. I mean, Jezebel did this. You've heard that, haven't you? And anybody therefore who dares to wear lippy or earrings or any necklaces, they're following the path of Jezebel, aren't they? You see, these are challenging things which we from our brethren perspective have all heard before. We have to cope with them and understand these. Are these today, even if they're theological, how do we interpret them as theological positions? And I think number seven I put there because I saw this situation. A Christian man must not come into God's house in shorts. I saw a young man sent home from a prayer meeting because he dared to turn up in shorts. Well, even more pertinently, go and live in New Guinea. I heard recently about a guy who had very strong convictions about ladies wearing hats, who was serving in, I think it was in Africa, and he emphasised the point that ladies must wear hats as a sign of their subjection to men, and he really taught this. He took it from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, made his point, and turned up next Sunday to see the effect of his ministry. All the ladies who came with these little weenie loincloths arrived at the service, took their loincloths off and put them on their heads. He had got his point across. I think he did change his mind. Let's look at number eight, and I think this is one.
I think they might have got their point across.
True. Number eight is a very important one because it addresses an issue that as we get ourselves involved in relational evangelism, as we use our home as a hospitality base, we're going to find that people in de facto relationships, which have proliferated in our society, are going to be people whom we want to win for the Lord. And we're going to have this situation where people living in that relationship, we invite them to our home where we say, because you're not married, we're going to put you in separate bedrooms. How are you going to cope with that?
I mean, if the law recognises it, why doesn't the church?
Do we have an arresting officer for heretic?
It sins, but then there's 10,000 things they're doing that's sin. And we're not there to condemn them, but to win them.
Yeah.
We can't impose Christian values on non-Christian people, exactly. Even though we might wish they were different.
Yeah. Mind you, if they ask you, well, look, what do you think about this? Then you've got an opportunity to say it's wrong. There's no question about it being wrong. It is wrong. It's sin.
George, I think you're going to make a point.
I was only going to say that if these people are staying with you and you've made such, and I guess that's why they're there, because you've made contact with them. They're now good friends of yours. Otherwise, you wouldn't have people who are living together in your home, because most Christians don't mix with those sort of people anyway. Not because they shouldn't, but because they just don't. And if they're there because you're witnessing to them and they're staying in your home, and if they are allowed to sleep together, and then when they get converted, you then tell them, you cannot now do this. One thing's right one time and now it's wrong. Now what's wrong? What's right? What's wrong? So
yeah.
I personally think they shouldn't be allowed to sleep together from the point of view, and you could say why before you say, you tell them why before they go and sleep. We're putting you in separate bedrooms because from a Christian point of view, we don't believe in that, and we believe that if you ever become a Christian, you will see what the Bible teaches that that is wrong too.
But if you've got a casual relationship, it may be okay to distinguish there. If they've been living together for 5 years and they've got 3 kids.
Oh, yeah, well, that's
the reality today.
Yeah.
Casually, yeah, if they're boyfriend and girlfriend who are hoping to get something out of it, well, then I think you can put your foot down and say, no. But if they've been living together.
Then after conversion, I'm sorry, one thing, after conversion, then they would probably feel they had to get married anyway, and they would.
Well, it's just what if the daughter happens to be, the lady happens to be your daughter,
but then
and she has a de facto, and you're fine Christian people, we're under obligation as parents, loving them but not condoning their actions, to open our home to them.
But then if she's your daughter, she would know you're at your stance on what you believe, and she wouldn't do it.
maybe we could discuss it with the couple before they came to the house, invite them, and then tell them what the situation as you believe it should be when they come.
Yeah. Okay, let's then just cement this together. And point number one is that you can see that among us who agree on the need to evangelise our communities, there is a diversity of opinion because of such a diversity of situations. And it's that very diversity of situations which puts me in the position where I must never be judgmental of the decision that you make. You're going to make a decision because you're going to be challenged about this. And the very fact that God, through His Spirit, challenges you as to what you would do is important to start with. And my position is I cannot judge you for the decision that you make. Point number two, it's not a question as to whether it's right or wrong for them to sleep together. It is wrong. Theologically, it's wrong. Biblically, it's wrong. It is sin for them to sleep together. Now, the question that then comes, accepting that it's sin, and none of us would disagree with that as a theological position, the question is, are we, by allowing them to sleep together in our home, condoning that sin? And some say yes and others will say no. And this is where you will have to make a judgment in this situation. I cannot give you a categoric answer that says, no, you shall not, yes, you will. You're going to have to be exercised before God in this. I quoted to you the other day the example of the guy with whom I'm developing a relationship. He's a drama teacher in the an arts centre in Warrigal, and I'm very keen for us to develop drama in our church fellowship, and so I've been picking his brains on ways to use that, and he's getting really excited about the idea of conveying Christian message through drama, because he'd never ever thought of that before. And he's the very guy who, as I'm sharing these concepts with me, raised that question about the American evangelist and who said, what's wrong with him getting something on the side? Now, I could have argued theologically with his position, and I believe in biblical terms I could have won, but he wouldn't have accepted the authority of the Word of God because he's not a Christian. I cannot make the unsaved think as if they were saved. And I believe passionately that the day that man is converted, the Holy Spirit will bring him conviction. And I believe that even in this situation, a person who is converted then has the obligation to be discipled in what is right and wrong before the Lord. But the issue for the de facto is not just that they're in a de facto relationship, the issue is they're both unsaved. Might even be more disastrous, of course, if it's Christians living in a de facto relationship. And there we have a new minefield of issues to work with. But let us just say, because of the very diversity of opinion that we have, let us not be judgmental, because every circumstance will differ in every particular case.
Can I just mention with that one, you said before that Christians are known for more for what they're against than what they're for. I would have thought that would be a great opportunity of exploring with the couple the marriage, the whole idea of marriage with them, and that could be done in a non-judgmental way, in a very caring and helpful sort of way, and then, having shared with them, then the decision is theirs. They've got information now that they didn't have before. Let them make the decision.
Yeah. And that really depends on what stage of the process you're in, whether you are still just in the early stages of cultivating. But if you're merging the cultivation to the sowing stage, as you begin to sow, you can challenge people. And it really means that it depends at what stage the relationship with those people has developed. Certainly, it's issues like that. I mean, the Lord used that very issue with the woman at the well of Samaria when he so cleverly challenged her by sin by simply saying, go and fetch your husband. He could have been judgmental and said, you haven't got a husband, you wicked woman. But all he said was, you go and get your husband. And her response was, I haven't got one. He led her to the confession without being a judge of her in advance. And so in our relationships, we need to learn that technique. And I think what Jeff just shared is important in the developing those concepts. I must confess that in lifestyle evangelism training, we are taught deliberately to provoke controversy on some of these issues. Not so much those list of issues, because they're not part of the training program, but in the areas of things that you can use as common ground, so that people understand that in the issues you're using as common ground, there are diversities of opinion. And immediately we have let them develop an argument. And a lady mentioned to me this morning a problem that she and her husband had had in playing cards. And one of the issues on the common ground issues was, can we go and play cards with non-Christians as a basis of developing a relationship? And she said she would have felt very happy, but in the past, cards had been a terrible trap to them. And she wonders whether they dare to risk getting trapped in card playing again, because it might be a trap to them rather than a help to the people they want to help. And that's where we come back, I believe, to the importance of this particular advice, which is next in your outline, the need to be a balanced communicator. Because there is such a thing as the spiritual porcupine. The spiritual porcupine suffers from legalism. He likes to get into the holy huddle because he feels safe there and he's totally unchallenged there. He has his set of rules to live by. I used to wonder as a Christian why God hadn't been more clear about some situations. I even was crass enough to imagine that if God had commissioned me to write the scripture, I could have set out the scripture in better legalistic terms so there would be no argument. I could have done a good job. I thought I could have done it better than God, but God didn't choose to do it that way. And I have to face the fact that God could have done it the way I thought I would have done it, but God didn't choose to do it that way. So he doesn't put us in a holy huddle. He doesn't commit us to legalism. He puts us in a position of daily challenge where every day I have to ask, what will the Lord have me to do today? And then in terms of 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says this, whatever you do, in other words, the choice is yours, whatever you do, whatever you decide to do, do it to the glory of God. So it's no black and white issues here, it's just an overbearing advice from the Lord, that whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. Because the spiritual porcupine, he has a message, but he doesn't have an audience. But equally, let us be warned again about the spiritual chameleon who goes into the world and gets involved there. There he is, he's got tangled up with what's called tanglefoot. He's got his can in hand. And he's become so much part of the world that he's not recognisable as a Christian. He's not the boat in the water, he's the water in the boat. And he's sinking fast. Because he has an audience, but he hasn't got a message anymore. And we can very easily get into a position as we develop relational evangelism where we get so unbalanced in our approach to it that we become so like the world that we're no heavenly good. Now, we have heard of people who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, and it's equally true that there are people who are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. And we are to be balanced communicators. We are to be salt and light. The Lord wants us to be salt. And salt only works for the purpose for which God created it when it comes in contact. If it's to add flavour to the food, the flavour of salt is only tasted as we eat the food. We don't eat the salt on its own, but it does good when it's in contact. And so it's our contact with people. We need to have a radical difference, but we need also to have a radical identification. And so I've set before you in the study outlines what I call keys for watching your balance. There are four keys given. Key number one, familiarize yourself with God's word in this area. Read the scriptures. Know the scriptures. A man who goes to war unarmed is foolish. A Christian who goes into this battle not prepared is foolish, and he's going to get swallowed up, become a captive with the people who are lost. And so read the scripture and be familiar with what you're doing. You can easily grab a catchphrase like Jesus was a friend of sinners and exaggerate that to suit any situation you want. If you want to distort the scriptures, Jesus is the friend of sinners. He wants us to be the friend of sinners. But he doesn't want us to do it on a basis of compromise. So how do we avoid that? By being familiar with the Word of God. And so I've listed there what I believe are four particular passages of Scripture which are important. Luke 7:33-35. It quotes the contrast between John the Baptist and the Lord himself. Acts 24:16. I believe this is an absolute key. I believe you ought to turn to it right now and read it. Acts 24 and verse 16, if you would. This is Paul defending himself before Felix, and he says, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offence towards God and men." I always strive to have a conscience void of offence towards God and men. I check my conscience with God first, and I check my conscience with men then. 1 Corinthians 9, the challenge there where the Apostle Paul said he forsook all his rights for the sake of the gospel. He would do anything, everything permissible for the sake of leading some soul to the Lord Jesus. And Romans 14 is very important. It deals with the question of the weaker brother. And let me just remind you that we need to understand what the weaker brother is. And could I recommend that you read Joe Aldrich's book Lifestyle Evangelism. On pages 52 and 53, he has some excellent rules for working out who is a genuine weaker brother and who is a professional weaker brother, because there are many professional weaker brothers who would claim the position of being weaker brothers simply to force their point of view on you. And so you need in that area to beware of the professional weaker brother. Point number three is challenge your comfort zone. As we've shared these things together, as we shared yesterday in the areas of what are the areas of common ground, there are obviously some people who would feel comfortable in situations where others wouldn't feel comfortable. We ought not send to the battlefront people who can't cope with the battlefront. What we need to do is to recognise that we all have strengths and weaknesses. I have stacks of weaknesses. Just ask my wife. She knows them better than I do. I have weaknesses, so there are things that I can't do because of my weakness. But I believe God has also given me strengths as he's given you strengths. There are some things you can do which I can't, and some things I can do which you can't. But what we have to do is be prepared to stretch our comfort zone. And the final word in this area is stay within your boundaries. Don't stay within somebody else's boundaries. Plenty of people will be willing to give you advice as to what you should or shouldn't do. You stay within your boundaries that God, the boundaries that God enables you to feel that you can go into without being tripped, because we are dealing with Satan's world, a world that does lie in the wicked one, and we need to go conscious that we have the inoculating power of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from every sin as we relate to people in a world where they are lost and blind and powerless and hopeless. What I'd like to do now is to show you just a short series of vignettes on the video, which will demonstrate to you some of the problems that some people have as they develop relationships with people and then seek to sow the word in their lives.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Oh, watch this. This will be perfect here. Look, now this is me. Before I accepted Christ as my Savior, my life was empty, had no purpose and no direction. And then a friend who knew about God came along. Can I borrow this thing?
Would you like
told me about God. No, thank you, dear. But, I'll keep the picture. Thank you. This is perfect, Ted. Look at this. This is the way God's plan for salvation works. Watch this. God just wants to fill up your life. God. I'm really sorry. Hey, haven't I seen you here before? My name's Henry Gufeld. Really a nice day, isn't it? Yeah. Just a real beauty out here. Makes you glad to be alive, doesn't it? Life, now there's something to think about. Life and death. You know, I think about death a lot, but your average guy on the street, he doesn't think about death. You know why? Hey, I'll tell you why. It's because he doesn't know where he's going. That's why. But you see, I know where I'm going. Bible says, when I die, I'm going to heaven because I'm saved.
What?
You know, I was just thinking, when I walked up over there, I said, I bet that guy doesn't know where he's going. Hey, do you know where you're going?
Sure, buddy. I'm going to Washington and 3rd.
It wasn't any accident that we got together today.
Carol, sorry I'm late.
Oh, that's okay. Sit down.
Oh, Carol, I have something to tell you.
What?
Carol, I have a clean slate.
Well, what was on it?
Oh, no, that's not what I mean. I mean, it is the dawn of a bright new day.
Oh, it's raining.
Oh, no, my cloud has a silver lining.
Oh, you came into some money.
Oh, did I? Carol, no, that's not right. I have a new lease.
Oh, not apartment?
No, it's more important than that. No, it's about life.
Oh, have you been sick?
No. Oh, Carol, you are confused.
I know I'm confused, but Patty, what are you trying to tell me?
I'm trying to tell you my testimony.
What's a testimony?
Well, it all happened about 4 months ago.
What happened?
Well, what I'm trying to tell you.
What are you trying to tell me?
About the gospel.
What gospel?
Oh, well, you see, I used to have all these problems, and I was confused, and then I got unconfused, and then...
Well, I wish I was unconfused.
I wish I was, too.
Oh, come on now, Patty. Tell me, what happened 4 months ago?
Oh, well, you see, my girlfriend, I have a new girlfriend, and she asked me to go to church with her.
Oh, wait a minute. Is that what this is all about?
Yeah.
Church?
Yeah.
I don't know very much about that. My husband says it's a waste of time. In fact, he says that it's a bunch of hypocrites and emotionally disturbed people.
Well, I can see why he might think that. Yeah, I can. In fact, I used to think that myself. I did. But then I was flat.
Flat?
Yeah. Yeah, but now I'm three-dimensional.
How did you find out about that?
Because of the gospel.
Patty.
Huh?
Now, let's get this straight. What does the gospel have to do with a testimony? What does that have to do with a new lease on life?
Oh, that's easy. You see, I was separated from God, and then I realized I was separated from God because of sin. So I became a Christian. And now I have a new lease on life.
Okay, so you became a Christian, and that gave you a new lease on life.
Uh-huh.
And what's a testimony?
Oh, a testimony is what I've been telling you.
Oh, okay. What does that have to do with the gospel?
Oh, Carol.
Stop it there, because to start that discussion, you'll get hungry, and you want to knock off before. I've actually overshot that a little fraction. So, you know, there's an enormous amount of truth buried in that, isn't there, as to how people set about trying to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, once we develop relationships, then we have to develop the art of communication. And I'd like to show you sort of how you should do it. Here's an example of how you communicate the gospel. You see, George, when you're born again, your transgressions are atoned for by the efficacious blood of Yeshua, the Messiah, resulting in propitiation. Got it? I mean, that's biblical, theologically accurate, and I think you should understand it. But the hearer, of course, is hearing in Japanese. Because he doesn't understand that at all. And, you know, we have a really well-developed sense of language, which we just assume people understand. We use a lot of terminology unwittingly. You know, we come from a Brethren background and we have learned about the morning meeting. You know what the morning meeting is? Of course you do, your Brethren. You know, when we talk to people about going to the morning meeting, they wonder what we're going to. I don't understand this language. I mean, that's not even the language of other churches. It's a peculiar language of the Brethren movement. The morning meeting doesn't mean anything to the world. And so when I say to one of our unconverted friends, I can't see you Sunday morning, I'm going to the morning meeting, and say, what meeting's that? And so you can see how we have, even just in common words, developed a set of religious jargon which is totally non-communicative to the world around us. And so if you look at page 9, I've set there some examples of words which we use regularly in our church services. But if we use these words as we develop relationships with people, we're going to run into problems. And we're going to need to set about the task of redefining a lot of words. There are 12 words or expressions listed there. Let's just pick out two or three of them, and then you can work on these more for yourself. But I want to assure you that it is a very, very important area. First expression, born again. What does born again mean? Does it mean you've got a new lease on life? New lease on flat, you know? Somebody has a point to make. Born again? A change in lifestyle. Yes, I think that's a way in which an unsaved person would understand it.
A totally new beginning.
Yes, because birth is a beginning, and so a totally new beginning. Any other suggestions as how we might redefine that word?
Did a Yui.
You did a Yui. Yes, that's... I've not heard that before, but I know what you mean. Oh, well, that explains it. You know, if you do a market survey of your community and you find you've got a large commune of hippie-type people, then you're going to have to learn that language. What he just said in jest is very true. You might have to communicate the gospel to hippies in terms of doing yuis, because you'll have to make sure you convey the meaning of these words in terms that are going to be understood. How about the word justified? Just as if I'd never sinned. Yes, or any other ideas? How can we use this expression, I'm justified, in terms that a worldly, non-church person would comprehend?
Made right in God's sight.
Made right in God's sight?
Being treated as though by God as though you've done nothing wrong.
Being treated as though I've done nothing wrong?
Acquitted.
Acquitted, yes, that's a legal terminology because... you know, it really is like a court scene, isn't it, where a person is acquitted in a court. Here's a sentence, I'm a sinner, but God looks at me as if I'm not a sinner. So, yes, that expresses it.
Made good in God's eyes.
Made good in God's eyes. Great. How about just a simple expression, number 12, invite Christ into your heart? How do we... Does that mean anything? I mean, Most people in the world, we use that regularly, don't we, and we can use it in the religious community. You know, kids who have been through Sunday school attuned to that language. But if we're talking to the unchurched, so remember the percentage of our population who are totally unchurched, who have never been to Sunday school, who have never heard any of this jargon, are people that we're seeking to reach through relational evangelism. How are we going to tell them to invite Jesus into the heart? I mean, they haven't got a bed or bathroom there.
Let Christ control their life.
Let Christ control the life. And I think that's perhaps enough just to demonstrate to you that there are many, many words in our language which we need to define. In fact, during the Lifestyle Evangelism Seminar, we're doing a full seminar. What we do, we have these on a page, we move into a workshop, we let people work through, and then they come back with a whole series of things, and then we say, if you turn over the next page, you'll find some suggestions. And then they suddenly discover why at the beginning of the seminar we tell them that one of the rules of the seminar is they mustn't look forward in their notebook because if they look forward they would destroy the impact of some of this information. And so part of the seminar is to give information to people on how to do that. I think we should stand and stretch before we go through just into the final segment of this program. Right, on page 9 of your notes, in the middle of the page we have a heading there, Spiritual Diagnosis. Would you change the number 1 to number 6 so that that heading lines up with the front introductory page? The number is wrong. It should be number 6 beside that Spiritual Diagnosis there. One of the things that we need to do is to understand when it is that we begin to sow the gospel in a person's life. And what we propose is that the way to do that is to do a spiritual diagnosis of a person. Now, there's two ways of doing the diagnosis. One is simply by observation, an observation of their lifestyle, an observation of their attitudes. The other way of doing a diagnosis of a person, of course, is by asking questions and then listening very carefully for the answers you get. Now, we've suggested that one of the ways to do a diagnosis is to use the AIDS test. Now, lifestyle evangelism... Yeah. Lifestyle evangelism is... been going longer than the newly discovered disease, and so it has nothing to do with that particular test. So let me tell you what AIDS stands for in this context. A stands for antagonistic. Oh, new words. Antagonistic means hard to get on with. A buff, they say in the cult, don't they? An antagonistic. So the first thing you have to ask about the person you're relating with, are they antagonistic towards the gospel? You'll know that very quickly. If they're antagonistic, cultivate. Don't try to sow the gospel in the heart of an antagonistic person. You're only going to deepen his resolve to be resistant. Cultivate when the soil hasn't been dug properly. Keep digging until it's ready for the seed. So if a person is antagonistic, continue to cultivate. Are they indifferent? If they're indifferent, just continue to cultivate a relationship. But when they reach this point, which is desperate, that's the time that you can begin to sow. Maybe there's an intermediate stage, it's an emerging stage, which we're going to look at, and of course, when they're seeking, you can both sow and harvest. Now, I mentioned the other day that we would talk a little about the technique of using questions to remain in control of a conversation. We're rapidly running out of time in this seminar, but just let me give you an example of that that Bill Newman shared with me recently. Sometimes when people come forward for counselling after a crusade, the counsellor will be confronted with a question like this. what happens to babies that die? Now, if you're diverted by a question like that in a counselling situation, what do? Start hunting through your Bible for the explanation? Most trainers won't be able to find the explanation, and I confess I don't know myself very well. I have some ideas, but I'm not all that confident of that position. I know the God of this world will do right, but how do I get that? And what use is that to an inquirer at a crusade? So what am I going to be? Diverted by their question? So the way to handle that question is to say to the person, that's an interesting question. Why did you ask it? And you see what happens? Immediately, they will say, oh, my mother, we had a baby and it died as a cot death, or somebody just had an abortion, or they're going to tell you, and now you've got the root of the problem. Now you know why they asked the question. And then, instead of dealing with the theology of what happens to babies that die, you can deal with the real problem. They've confronted death in their family and they have a situation, so you can minister to the real need. And I don't know of any situation where you cannot stay in control of a conversation by asking questions.
I might just want to go back to that question.
They might, and the technique then is to say, ask this question, that's an interesting question, but would you mind if we came back to that afterwards? Okay? Because there are obviously other issues. Because once you've found out why they asked, say, the question about babies dying, then you can really deal with the issue. And if you're dealing with the real issue, not the theology of dying babies, you're going to be ministering to their real need instead of to some theological position. They've expressed a question in theology, but it's a mask for a deep feeling in the heart that they have.
What if they sort of be listening to the cultivation and the sowing of the seed, and then they turn around and say, well, if the only way into heaven is by our Lord Jesus Christ, then how does the baby that died and never had the opportunity to get in? How would you answer that?
The first thing is say, well, for this precise moment, what is more important to you, whether a baby is in heaven or whether you're going to heaven? Get them to answer that question. So you've diverted them to what is more important.
Would it be more important in their eyes, though? Wouldn't they think that you were just duck-shutting because you're not giving them any informed answer, really?
It may be, and it again depends on what length of time you've got to share and to counsel with those people. If you're in a long-term counselling, you can be diverted. But very often it's better to get to the real issue. And most people who raise those issues are diverting away from the real issue, which is their own soul salvation. So I believe you can divert the question back and say, by the technique of saying, that's interesting, can we come back to that after we deal with something that I think is more important at this precise moment?
What about a Christian who may come and ask that question?
Okay, with a Christian, then you're dealing with a totally different situation. This is not the evangelism, this isn't a counselling situation. We're talking evangelism now. But I believe this technique of questions is also important even in a counselling situation. The people who are experienced counsellors know how to ask the right questions to get rid of the camouflage of all the misinformation that's given because people don't want to admit where they are. You see, there's a saying, the first step to healing is revealing your feeling. And until you get a person revealing the feeling, there will be no healing. And so good questioning will reach that point. Let me come back then to the person who says, you prove to me there's a God. How do you deal with that? Deal with it with a question. If I prove to you there's a God, will you bow down and worship him? If they say no, we'll say, well, I'm not going to waste my time proving it. If they say yes, then move into the next question. If you want me to prove to you there's a God, in what ways do you think God ought to act? And so by questions, you're staying in control of this discussion. And I believe that if we were to train our people in all their situations how to use questions to stay in control of discussions, we would have people who are much more effective in communication. There is an excellent tape by an American guy, a fellow called Jim Wilson, which deals with this. Now, it's a tape which is available through Christian Businessmen's Committee. In some senses, I personally find the tape rather dry and boring because the guy hasn't got what I would call an effervescent delivery style, but there's some very good material in the tape, and the material in that area is rather excellent. But questions can be very important to stay in control of the discussion. Now, let me just move to the next page of your outline notes, which is the spiritual awareness chart. Now, if you look at the chart, across the bottom, you have got set out God's role, our role, and man's response. Under God's role, we see that it's God's role to bring general revelation, conviction, regeneration, and sanctification. We can't sanctify a person. God alone can sanctify. God alone can regenerate a person. So that's God's role. We have our role, which is to cultivate, to sow and to harvest, and don't forget, post-harvest discipleship. I believe passionately in what is now called, in I think Walt Hendrickson's book, The Lost Art of Discipleship. I believe that too much emphasis sometimes is put on crash evangelism rather than on the process of discipling. As we shared the other day, when did the 12 disciples become Christians? They were disciples before they became Christians in most instances. Man's response. And this is done as a gauge chart running from minus 10 to plus 6. Minus 10 is a point where there is no conscious awareness of God. At minus 9, there is an awareness of God, but no real comprehension of what he is or what he's about. And as you come up the gauge, people's awareness level lifts. They develop a positive attitude. And as they develop a positive attitude and they become aware of some things, you can begin to move from cultivation into a sowing stage. Now, I believe that this chart is absolutely critically important because I see incredible damage done by overzealous Christians who seek to sow or to harvest uncultivated soil. They try to harvest people with no awareness of God. I think this was brought out to me most dramatically at one of the CBMC-led seminars that I did down at Mornington, when a very experienced CBMC man came to me during the training seminar. After we had done that exercise we did yesterday with friends and acquaintances, and we talked about what are the things you share with an acquaintance, what do you share with a friend. And he suddenly realised that he, as an experienced CBMC-er, had been inviting acquaintances to dinners in the hope that in some dramatic and wonderful way an acquaintance would suddenly be converted by the power of the gospel. He was putting people he felt in a situation to be harvested when there should have been continuing cultivation. Now, CBMC have become much more aware of this themselves, so that when we have speakers at our dinners, we treat the dinners as relational dinners. We in our fellowship at Warrigal now have things which are called friendship dinners. I was last night at a friendship dinner for the Waverley Gospel Chapel. And we don't go there with a whole evangelic dump truck and dump the whole load upon them. Some people would think that we are not being faithful to the gospel because of the way we approach this. But we believe that it is very important to use even friendship dinners as a cultivation base. We even try to train people not to get into heavy biblical discussions around a table with non-Christians there, because some of those discussions can either confuse, embarrass, or turn off the non-Christian. We need to know where our relational contact is on a gauge chart of this nature, so that we know when to move from cultivating to sowing the seed in their life. And I'm sure in your own experience you will know of many circumstances when you've been too hasty and you've tried to harvest somebody or so with somebody with whom you should have just continued the cultivation process. And I believe in all the things you learned here, that maybe learning to use that gauge chart to understand with spiritual diagnosis where a person is will lead you to a better comprehension of when to do what in the process of lifestyle evangelism. Page 11 of your notes sets out to you some principles for sowing the seed and for harvesting the crop. We're running very quickly out of time. Let's go quickly down this. Under sowing the seed, I've put out 5 don'ts and 7 do's. These relate to the awareness chart in the case of the don'ts, and the do's also, in a sense, relate back to that chart. I believe if we understand the chart, the points that are made under sowing the seed will become self-evident. So let's move from that area down to harvesting the crop. So number 8, harvesting the crop. The first point is have a practiced harvest strategy. Now what we teach in the Lifestyle Evangelism Training Seminar is how to use the little book Steps to Peace with God. We actually use a video to show how it should be used. We put people into a workshop where they sit down with the person sitting next to them and they actually read through the book, and we show them how to use it, how to focus attention on the precise point by actually pointing to sit the right side of the person with whom you're reading the book to, how to introduce the book, how to conclude with the use of that book by coming to that point that says, is there any reason why you couldn't accept Jesus as your Saviour right now? Now, there are situations where people will say to you, no, I'm not ready. Okay, return to harvesting phase, sowing phase. Just understand that there is. But, you know, many people don't have a practice harvest strategy. The minute somebody says, well, how do I become a Christian? Well, I'll introduce you to one of the elders or to one of our pastors or something like that. But if we're in the business of soul winning, I don't go out and try to use a computer properly without learning how to use it. You in your field of work don't use the tools of the trade without practicing. So practice. Get a harvest strategy and practice with it. And I strongly recommend some small things like Steps to Peace with God. Last night I had the joy of talking to a Catholic man as a result of speaking at that dinner who came to me for some advice. His wife was in suicidal mode and he was very distressed, and what could he do? And I was sharing with him that not only did he need to be concerned about his wife, but if he himself found the Lord as his own Saviour, he could go home with a newfound sense of purpose to help his wife. And I produced from my pocket Steps to Peace with God and said, in 8 minutes' time, we could share this together. In 8 minutes, that's how near you are to the kingdom right now. Now, he wasn't quite ready for that. It's okay. So I gave him the book and I said, will you promise me that you'll read this through carefully and pray about it as you ponder the problem your wife has? Because if you reach this, you yourself will be able to counsel with your wife who wants to commit suicide. So have a practice harvest strategy. 2, have a proven tool. We're talking the same thing here, that you need to settle on a particular method of doing things, whether it's Steps to Peace with God, 4 Spiritual Laws. Bill Newman has a new small one out, which is excellent. Doesn't matter which one of those it is, but I'm saying to you, you do need to have a proven tool. We in CBMC like to use Steps to Peace with God because we have proved that it works. Have a prepared introductory question. Very often after CBMC dinner, when people have said they want more information, we go to them and, you know, you discuss the weather and all of these other things, but you have to get to the point of the issue. And so you need a way to introduce smoothly, not in an awkward, forced way, the things that you want to share with them. And so you need to know how to introduce that discussion. And it can be a simple question: was the dinner that you attended last week the first time you had ever been led to think about those issues. You see, again, the use of a question to get that person talking. And they will say, no, when I was young, I used to do this, I used to go that, I heard this. Now you're learning information which is vital to you. So have a prepared introduction question. Have a proper regard for their sensitivity. Don't be a bulldozer. Be a caring, compassionate, loving person who has a respect for their dignity. In 1 Peter 3:15, when it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you, concludes with gentleness and reverence. Which do it with gentleness and reverence with regard to their sensitivity. Have a purpose to glorify God, not yourself. Too often, people who have a zeal for God see that leading people to Christ is some sort of point system to chalk up marks for themselves. They become conceited in their pretend righteousness. Just understand that we are workers together with God. We can't do it if He doesn't do it. Have a prayer of commitment ready for them to say. And Steps to Peace with God and most of those other small books with which I'm sure you're familiar all have that prayer of commitment, which will enable you to say, is there any reason why you can't accept the Lord right now? And if they say, no, there's not, well, let's bow together and just share together in this way. And always have a praise time with the Lord. On the back page of the notes, there's a set of acknowledgements and also recommended action. I'm an enthusiast, a salesman for lifestyle evangelism training. I believe in it passionately. I believe it works. When I first did lifestyle evangelism training, I thought to myself reluctantly, I better go because I'm part of CBMC, but this is another Yankee, how do you do it? And I wasn't really all that enthused. I came away from that seminar relieved because deep down I'd had a guilt feeling that I didn't really know how to lead people to the Lord. And it delivered me from that sense of guilt and helps me to serve God by gift rather than by guilt. And so the contact is there for you in your home fellowship. If you would like to know how to see a full seminar, the comedy, vignettes and all the other things that we've seen together, what you've seen in this particular presentation that I've given you is about 25% of material out of the training seminar. Some of the other is stuff that we've specially prepared for this particular session. The Lord was accused, or the host of the wedding was accused, of keeping the best wine to last. Let me just share something with you in conclusion. You know what I believe the biggest problem we have today? We don't believe God. I believe that's our biggest problem. We don't believe God. We never attempt anything for God that we can't achieve without Him. We run our services. We run our outreaches. We run our dinners. We indulge in all our activities and we say we are in Christian work. But if we analyse it, nothing that we attempt to do is anything that we couldn't achieve without God. We like to ascribe it as a matter of faith that we do believe Him, that we're doing these things because we believe Him. But an accurate analysis of our life might be more accurately stated that we're professing Christians and practicing atheists. See, an atheist doesn't believe God. And if we don't demonstrate by faith that we believe God, then we're just living like atheists. We are Christians, but living as though we're not. And sometimes the only act of faith in our lives is the act of believing Him for salvation. We say, thank you, Lord, praise you, you saved me. And that's where we cut off the faith life. And then we continue to live a life under our own power. You know that faith can only operate in the realm of the impossible. Let me say that again. Faith can only operate in the realm of the impossible. Because if it's possible, I don't need faith. It'll happen without faith. So faith can only operate in the realm of the impossible. And it's the impossible which creates the opportunity for the miracle. It's not a miracle unless it was impossible. And do you believe God for a miracle? Do you believe God can use you to reach your community for the Lord? And I know exactly what's going to happen when you go back to your home church, your local fellowship. Whatever's going to happen is exactly what you expect to happen. If you expect good and big things from God, big things will happen. But if you want to go back and just say, that was wonderful, we have a fantastic lot of information, and don't believe that God can use you, God won't. God will not outgive your vision. God will not do bigger things than you expect him to do. God responds to faith. The only time God steps out of heaven to do something big in this world is when people believe him. If you believe God can, God can. And if you don't exercise faith, God won't. And I believe that for all you've learned at this seminar, the most critical thing now is, do you really believe God can? If you believe God can, then have a vision that says, what can I do for God, seeing I can't fail because God is with me? I believe him. And whatever you have faith to believe God can do, God will do in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for what Jesus did when he came into this world. We thank you for the way he transformed our lives. He regenerated us. In him we were made new. Lord, give us the faith to believe in him in our daily lives, to expect him to work in us, to use us mightily, to spread the fame and the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, let us turn the world upside down, saying there is another King, one Jesus. We ask in his glorious name. Amen.